Our Father, recognizing our great need, we come in before Thee in prayer and we thank Thee for access to the throne of grace. There is a great need represented here, each one with their own requirements spiritually, recognizing our own weakness. And so we pray that today we might be blessed from Thy precious word. Thy word will be ministered. And as each one of us takes an opportunity to speak Thy word in the ears of those who hear, we ask that we might be guided by the Holy Spirit. In so doing, we know that Thou canst take Thy word, which shall not return unto Thee void. It will accomplish that for which Thou hast sent it forth. Therefore, we commit this meeting into Thy hand for Thy blessing, from the beginning to the end. At the same time, we pray for those who perhaps would have liked to have been here, but cannot, because of ill health or other reasons, that Thou wilt bless them wherever they might be and in whatever need they have. Our mind would also go to countries beyond our borders, thinking of our brother there in China and others who are laboring for Thee in foreign lands. Other Christians will be meeting together for doing the same thing as we are, meeting together in conferences to hear Thy word. Bless them too, we pray. But our concern is for our present gathering, and therefore we lay upon Thee, lay open our hearts before Thee, desiring that Thou would bless Thy word to each one of us individually and to each assembly represented. In the name of the Lord Jesus, receive our thanks. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our brother Jack Hay gave an excellent exposition of the first part of this chapter yesterday. I don't intend to go over the verses that he touched, so we shall open up our reading today by reading in verse 9. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. We commend not ourselves again unto you, lest you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and are not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord will bless to us, I am sure, the reading of his precious word. After speaking of what is the hope of every believer, not just of dying and being absent from the body and being present with Christ, but to be clothed upon with the new body in resurrection, to be there in glory with the saints above, the hope and desire of every believer. And my brother Haid certainly gave an excellent exposition of this chapter yesterday. So we shall start here and see why the Apostle Paul emphasizes at the beginning of verse 10 that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He explains that this hope that he had and he shares with every believer causes us to labor, according to verse 9. And so whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of him. This might seem to be an anomaly. If I am serving the Lord, seeking to be pleasing to him in my actions now, in what way will I be serving him in a day to come, and therefore we be concerned about being acceptable to him? In both sentences, in both ways, it is true. We ought to be concerned that our service for God might be acceptable to him. I don't believe there is any believer who would be careless about this part of his responsibility before God. Each one of us is concerned that our activities might be in accordance with his will. We will be held responsible not only for those things we engage in our personal lives, for those things we permit in our personal life. It also extends to the relationship and the activities we engage in the local assembly. And in fact, elders themselves are very cognizant of the fact that they are in one day will have to give an account before the Lord as to their behavior and what they have perhaps guided the assembly to do, things they might have permitted, other things that they prohibited. It is a great responsibility. As one who has sat with many elders, and especially when sometimes in our Chilean assemblies, they will ask me to join them when they're going to interview someone for baptism. One of the most difficult things is to suggest that a person who wants to be baptized wait for a short time, because perhaps they are not really clear as to the understanding of the gospel. Or perhaps there is knowledge that a young lady, for instance, is starting to keep company with an unsaved man. And for that reason, on many occasions, we will suggest that the girl not be baptized. It's not an easy task as an elder to tell someone, well, we feel that for the moment you ought to wait. It's a difficult thing to do. But anyway, it is one of those things that we are held responsible for. And what we do seek is that we might be acceptable in our behavior before God. Because it is at the end of our lives, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ after his coming for us, that our life will be passed under review, and then there will be given out what the Lord has for each one at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, in verse 9, as Paul says, we labor, whether we're present in this life now or for that day when we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we may be accepted of him. It should be a concern for each one of us that our service for him might be acceptable, not only in that which requires care in our personal life, but also in our assembly life, and also in the life you live before your companions. It is sad sometimes when believers in the workplace are not highly regarded because perhaps of some words they speak, of attitudes they adopt. This is all to do with appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. You will notice the word in verse 10, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This means that there's not a believer here present today who is going to escape the review that will take place before the judgment seat of Christ. It is not the matter of seeing whether you should be in heaven. You will be already there. It's rather the time when our service will be given its evaluation. And it's not really according to our evaluation, it's the Lord himself who has evaluated it. Now, there are some here who are many years saved, and it makes us shudder. I say us because it is 70 years since I trusted Christ as Savior as a young boy. And I think of all those years of service, how many times we have made mistakes, perhaps not detected the will of the Lord, and found out that he has ways and means of showing us we were mistaken. And at other times when there were proof that we had acted according to his will. So those of us who have many years on the road have perhaps many, many reasons to wonder, have we really been agreeable to him? Have we been pleasing to him in all that time? But what is striking here is that all of us must appear. However, it will not be a review as a group of people. You, dear brother, will not be taken with your wife and you'll be judged as a couple. But rather, you'll notice there that it says in verse 10, we all must appear that every man or every one receive for the deeds done in the body. I'm sure there are things that we have done and we'll be surprised to find that they had the Lord's approval. And other things that we thought we were doing the Lord's will and it turned out to be for our own benefit. There are many ways in which we do things for eye service, something the Apostle Paul spoke about. Don't do things for eye service just to please man, but rather to apply certain principles in our scripture. It might even mean suffering at times, to refuse to engage in some activity. Our brother spoke of those who have perhaps some kind of a problem in the workplace with regard to unions and how one must proceed in a wise way so that the name of Christ be not blasphemed. But the point is this, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is the word there, we must appear. In our Spanish version, it goes even further. It says it's necessary for one to appear. But of course, why are things left for the judgment seat of Christ? Because our lives cannot be evaluated until they are over. And so it'll be necessary for us to finish off our life. And then it will come under review when once the Lord has come and the judgment seat of Christ will be an activity in which the whole group of believers will be involved. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen, nor the length of time it will take. However, it's not a time when lawyers will defend and others will accuse. It's not for that at all. I believe that the scripture gives us enough to believe that it's a matter of just knowing when the race is run, the work is completed, and it's just a matter of the Lord recognizing what was done for him and rewarding accordingly. Now, the word that is used for the judgment seat of Christ is the word bema. And those of you who have visited Corinth will know that there is this very place called the Bema in the old part of the city of Corinth. This is where the games, the Olympic Games, did have one of their venues. And the Bema is rather an interesting place. It's a huge rock, a place that is high on which the judges stood. And it is there that they gave out the awards to those who had won the race. And that is what Paul uses as he writes to the Corinthians. It would be a very easy thing for them to capture the idea of the Bema, because they knew where the Bema. If you go to Corinth, there it sits. A huge sign says the Bema. It's the place where rewards were given. And using that word, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Bema of Christ. So there should be a concern on our part that what we render as service to God, it's also called an offering to him, that it might be well-pleasing in his sight. And each one will receive according to what he has done, be it good or bad. Again, I say it's not to see if you are worthy to be in heaven. That has already been determined. We are not worthy to be in heaven. But you see, we are accepted in the Beloved One, and we'll already be there. There's one thing you must take into account when you think of what is going to come under review before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is, we are dealing with an omniscient God. There's nothing secret as far as he is concerned. There's no act of ours that has passed unnoticed under his scrutiny. Now, this can be seen in two ways. There are those things for which we might be ashamed. And in that case, you must realize I really made a mistake there. And you'll suffer loss on that account. On the other hand, there are some Christians who quietly go about a work for God without making any fanfare. There are those who give to the Lord and do what he would have them do. When we had the earthquake in Chile 2 years ago, there is a sister, I don't even know her, back in the United States. She sent a sizable gift so that there could be a new gospel hall built, for instance, in Talca. And when we acknowledged her gift to her, it was just something she wanted to do on the quiet. No one else was to know about it. I won't even give you her name. But the point is this. It was something she wanted to do for God, but didn't want anyone to know about. And there are things perhaps that some of you are engaged in, little acts of service you perform in the name of the Lord Jesus. Kindness is shown. It's before the judgment seat of Christ that the deeds done in the body will receive their true evaluation. And well, we can imagine, therefore, that things we thought of little value proved to be what the Lord would have us do and have received his accolade as well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of us knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror today, the word terror kind of has a bad connotation because they talk about terrorists who are doing damage. The idea is this, of that we know of the quality of the one before whom we stand is one whom we must respect and reverence and realize that we are not dealing with someone like an unjust judge. We're not dealing with a fraudulent type of businessman. We cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. He is omniscient. He knows all. And therefore, in respect of his holiness and his character, therefore we serve. We persuade men. Now, you'll notice that there is an emphasis here on the matter of making Christ known. Later on, we'll read about them receiving the ministry of reconciliation. The words that we are to use are included. Be reconciled to God. Later on, it speaks of the believer as an ambassador, one who is serving the Lord in a foreign country. And in reality, you and I really have our citizenship in heaven. And if we're here on earth, we're only here as visitors. We're only here on behalf of the Lord representing the interests of heaven. So there is an emphasis here that is placed on what kind of service we must engage in while here on earth. And indeed it is to make Christ known. Last night, as people left the meeting, Brother Ritchie passed us some gospel tracts. He was wise that he did so because there were people there, and as they walked out, we were able to hand them a gospel tract. It's part of the work that we're to do to make Christ known. As I indicated last night on the mission field, we have various means in the land of Chile by which we can make Christ known. In fact, there in the front window of our house, it's right on the street, we have gospel texts, and we have a little sign there, help yourself. And so as people take them, I go and replenish the supply. 10 to 15 tracts a day. I can't stand there on the street itself to be giving them out, but it's a place that we can at least give them to people. Our gospel hall, too, is on a very busy street. So we encourage the Christians when we have series of meetings for an hour at least before the meetings to be out there on the street inviting the people. In fact, we have 200 people go by this call every hour on a peak time in the city where we live. And we encourage the Christians to give out gospel tracts at least to invite the people. We don't get that many responses. There are not that many who come in, but at least they're left with a testimony. You see, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. Just recently, a woman confessed, I have been saved for so many years, and in 25 years, she never spoke to a soul about their need until one of her fellow teachers spoke to her and asked her, what is this faith you have? Her fellow teacher was saved and has become a very, very zealous Christian. But her other friend has continued her pathway and unfortunately has now left the assembly. What a sad story to tell. Knowing the fear of God, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, the Apostle Paul in verse 12 refers to something that he had to deal with. Because obviously there was a nucleus there in Corinth who were doubting his apostleship and doubting perhaps his honesty or doubting what he was really doing. So he says, do we have to commend ourselves unto you again? But the reason I'm telling you this, he says, is to have an occasion to answer those that are criticizing us, who are commenting about us, to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. It must have been a serious kind of a criticism, because there in verse 13 he said, whether we be beside ourselves, or as it is found in other versions, they almost treat us as if we're out of our minds. And if some of you are feeling that we're out of our minds and what we're doing and saying, well, that's before God. Your judgment really doesn't amount to too much. Before the judgment seat of Christ, we will stand. It'll probably be evaluated there. And therefore, we must be careful in our understanding of what people's activities are. One thing for sure, before the judgment seat of Christ, I will not be responsible for what you've done. I will be responsible for what I have done. And by the same token, you are responsible for what you are doing. We can give guidance and help. But in the end, each one has to bear their own burden, has to answer for themselves. So the Apostle Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, I trust it'll be manifest to you by what I'm saying and what I'm writing here, that you will see that our motives are pure. They are sincere. We are understanding of what the Lord would have us do. And in fact, he says later on how it's the love of Christ that constrains us, that pushes us into this kind of activity in which we are engaged. Verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us, and this we judge, that if one died for all, then all are dead. That really is a doctrinal statement to show us that the work of Christ on the cross was for all. If he died on behalf of all, so that they might be saved, it just shows that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is no segment of society that doesn't need the death of Christ. Everyone does. And so when the Lord gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, it was on behalf of all. We judge that if Christ died for all, then all were dead in trespasses and in sins, of course. And in so doing, he then goes on to separate from this all a certain group. And in verse 14, you will find the love of Christ constrains us. We judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. And he died for all. That's a statement. But then he says that they which live are those who have come to understand that in his death he did so for me personally. And by faith in the gospel that tells me the way of salvation and presents to me the value of the Savior, that his death satisfies God's justice completely. And by my laying hold of that by faith, I am freed from condemnation. I am justified by faith before God, and we trust in him. I imagine the majority here today can say amen to that. That's exactly what we have done. So, although Christ died for all, it's only those who put their faith and trust in Christ who enter into the good of the life that he has obtained. But then that imposes on you and me a responsibility. And it says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Is not this the crux of Christianity? Is not this the responsibility that each one of us has? Not to live for our own interests only, not even to take into account what our ambitions might be, but rather I must be concerned, if he died for me, and into his care I put my life, if now what I have received as new life from him, this new creation that I have become, I am now responsible to him to live the kind of life that he wants me to. And so they which should live should not live unto themselves. How easy it is, brethren and sisters, to live unto ourselves. I recall when years ago we were building the Deep Cove Hall. And as I think of certain people, I was thinking of Mrs. Reed yesterday. She's in her 90s, but I remember her husband, Elmer, going out there to help us, first of all, clear the lot, and then to start the building. And how after a busy day of work, these brethren would come along and give a hand. Not living unto themselves. They probably had lots to do in their house. Yet they came along and gave us a hand to put up the original hall. The hall that's there now has been fixed up far better than we ever had it. In fact, we didn't have a basement in it. So that was the original hall put up way back in the 50s. But when you think back at those brethren who so willingly gave of themselves, and then, of course, when they started building the Gilbert Road Hall out in Wich Richmond, same thing, brethren who gave of their time, their energy, their money, in order so that we could have a testimony in these different places. And God be praised, look at the assemblies that are there now, convening in a conference like this. But we go back and we think there were brethren there who did not live for themselves always. You give them a phone call, yeah, I'll be there. How nice it is to be able to deal with brethren who are like that. I noticed there in the hall in Langley this morning that they're going to have a cleanup job to be done later on, and asking people there, I think they're going to have a meal too, so there's a bit of incentive there. At any rate, we who now live through what the Lord Jesus has obtained, this new life that is ours, that we don't live unto ourselves. Now, at times that will mean sacrifice. It'll mean putting aside your own interests should someone require of you to perhaps join in some area of service for God. I could give you many, many things that could be a bearing on this particular subject. I had one young fellow come in Chile. We had put up the tent, and he was very anxious to help in the preaching. But when he came along, I said to him, "Very good, Eddie. I'm glad you're here." He'd come from another city, in fact. And I said, "Now, the first thing we have to do here is to dust the benches, because we live in a very dry city. And every time we went to open up the tent before we got started, we had to dust them off because they were quite dusty with all the wind blowing during the day." And I handed him a rag, and he held it out about. He said, "You know, I don't like to get my hands dirty." Well, when I took him to the train that night, I said, "You know, Eddie, I think you should forget about coming, because this is a place we have to work." He was the boy that was more taken up with himself and not with the Lord's. And he didn't come back either, because he found that there was work to do. Because not only do you preach in the gospel tent, there's a lot of work beforehand, a lot of work afterwards. But you see, you can become so taken up with your own interests and think you haven't got a minute to be able to help in something that will require your time. Let me ask of you young men and young women, when in the assembly they announce a work party or something that will require some of your time, do you find yourself responding immediately, "Good, I can do that for the Lord"? Or do you look for excuses to get out of the opportunity to serve the Lord? Remember, they that now have life should not live unto themselves. And therefore, it's a matter of saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" There are some of us who perhaps have had to pay a price for that. It does. It costs. There are many, many areas that I could give you as illustrations of what it costs to serve the Lord. But I'll tell you this, there's no better master. There's no greater joy than serving the Lord. So in the reading of this verse, he died for all, but those that live should no longer live to themselves, but unto him which died and rose again. Verse 16 is not the easiest verse to understand, but we look at it in this way. "Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh." That is really the key. Now, the way we look at people today is not through the eyes of our fleshly understanding. In fact, I remember a man telling me once that He was a rank unbeliever, and he was a salesman. And as he went along to his customers, and he was trying to sell his product, as he entered in, it was, let's have a coffee, let's have a chat, we'll talk about yesterday's football game or hockey game or whatever it was. And then he'd talk about the products he was selling. And then God saved this man. And he said, Dave, I had an experience. It was funny. As I entered into their shops when I was going to sell them something, all of a sudden, I no longer saw them as a client that I had to convince to buy my products. I saw them now as a soul that needed Christ as Savior, and I found myself telling them not only about my products, but I was telling about my Lord too. I was testifying to them. Whether he saw any of them saved, I don't know. But you see, there was a change came in. He no longer saw those people through the eyes of the flesh. He had new eyes now to see the individual. There were people who were needy and who should hear the gospel. And this is what Paul is saying here. When the believer receives life, your whole viewpoint changes. The whole focus of your life changes. So we no longer see men through the eyes of the flesh. In fact, he even says this, if we knew Christ after the flesh, we no longer see him in that way. It is possible that the Apostle Paul knew of the Lord Jesus even in his unsaved days. He never refers to it. You recall in Isaiah 53 where it says that we consider the Lord to be a smitten, stricken of God, but in him we saw no beauty, but then something happened. There was a change come in. And of course, this is what happens when you get saved. When, first of all, when you're unsaved, the person of the Lord Jesus might be spoken of in terms of the Christian Jews that you don't can't relate to. When they speak of the one who's altogether lovely, who is a sweet-smelling savor to God, whose companionship is to be desired, and you think, what's he talking about? That is in your fleshly days. And then, when you come to know him as Savior, unto you who believe, as Peter says, he is precious. And of course, the word precious there means absolutely, absolutely by himself, irreplaceable. And this is what happens. So if you only knew Christ as the historical figure born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and who was put to death in Jerusalem, but then when you realize the reason behind it all and the plan of God that was being worked out, and then you see that you were the object of that love and the object of that mercy, and you trust in him as Savior, you no longer see him through the eyes of flesh. Now you have a new focus. And as I go each Sunday, and I think of the many years that I have sat with believers to break bread, well over 60 years, I never lose the thrill of remembering the Lord on a Sunday morning with the emblems there before us. I didn't tell you last night about Koyaike. Just last year, we went down there. I had a week of ministry meetings on the local assembly. And then we were to break bread for the very first time on the following Sunday. In fact, I have a picture with me of the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup there on the table before anybody got there. We got there early, and I took a picture of it. And I have a little picture, and it says, table spread. I'm writing my Bible, in fact. It was such a thrill for me to see that. And then we broke bread for the very first time. I've done this on about three or four occasions with new assemblies that we've seen planted. Ah, brethren and sisters, there is no greater thrill serving the Lord. We don't see the Lord Jesus through the eyes of the flesh as a historical figure that walked this earth. We see him as the exalted, risen, glorified Savior. And as my brethren have spoken so eloquently of him during these meetings, does not it warm our hearts? This is what Paul is saying. We realize he died for all, but for those of us who are alive in him, we don't view neither people nor him through the eyes of the flesh. But henceforth we see him no more. We see him but for eyes that have spiritually opened and are appreciative of spiritual power. Therefore, verse 17, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Now, what are these old things that passed away? And what are these new things that have come to be? These are not old things that are passing away like habits that are discarded. These are not like practices that you have engaged in and you suddenly decide to leave them to one side because they're unprofitable or not too enjoyable. That's not the point here. The point is there that God has done everything. The key verse there is this, verse 18, these things are of God. It is He that caused that which was old to pass away, and He caused that which was new to come into its place. Let me just say three or four things. When we were reached by the gospel, we were on the broad road. And then we entered in through the door. And passing from the broad road, we entered the narrow road. Before we were on our way to a lost perdition, and now to life eternal. It happened as a moment of time. It's something that takes place once in your life, and it lasts forever. It's something that cannot be reverted. That's why there is no such thing as losing your salvation. It's not something that can be repeated or even improved upon. It is what God does when He saves our soul. Now, it's going to have repercussion later on because there are certain characteristics, certain lifestyles that correspond to the narrow path that don't correspond to the broad pathway. And there are therefore certain things that we do and change in our lives. But initially, we enter through the door of truth and we enter into the narrow road. It is God that does it. Colossians puts it this way, we were once in the kingdom of darkness. But the day that we put our faith and trust in Christ, we were taken into the kingdom of God's dear Son in a moment of time. It's God that does it. Maybe when we get saved at the moment that we have trusted in Christ, we don't even realize what has all taken place. It's only as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that these truths become evident to you and you get a greater appreciation for them. And this is what enriches your praise. This is what enriches your words of adoration. So one time in our flesh, in our unsaved state, in the kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In a moment of time, that's the old thing that passed away. Here's what has become new, because you're in there forever. We were seen as children of the devil, doing his bidding, working after his ambitions, and following his advice. But from the day we trusted in Christ, we trusted him as our Savior. But just a moment, you also trusted him as Lord. And he became your Lord and Savior. What does that mean? Let me give you one illustration at least to show you what it means. You recall the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man who stopped on the roadway to attend to a man who had been beaten and left for dead, robbed and left in a terrible situation and state. And yet when the Good Samaritan stopped and he got off his animal and attended to the man on the side of the road, he saved him from dying. But you'll notice that he didn't leave him there. Yes, he poured in oil and wine. He brought the man, perhaps revived him, but he didn't leave him there. And the man allowed himself to be picked up because he was obviously unable to lift himself up. And this good Samaritan, who is a type of the Lord Jesus, put him on his beast of burden. He didn't carry him further on the roadway down into Jericho, nor did he return him to Jerusalem from whence he was coming. He took him to a new place, a place where he could leave the man with confidence, knowing that those who were there would care for him. I believe that's a type of what is the local assembly today. But here is what I'd like to point out from that. The good Samaritan, first of all, saved him from dying. He saved his life, but didn't leave him there. Now the man had to submit himself to the will of the one who had saved his life. And that is how the Lord Jesus is our Savior, but he also becomes our Lord as we submit ourselves to his will. I love to think of the trip as they arrived at what is called the inn. When he's in, he finds a man who shares his interest in the injured man. And he says, you take care of him. You take care of him. When I come back, I'll pay whatever you expended beyond these little coins that I'm giving you now. But you'll notice there's something here very interesting. It said that the Good Samaritan on the next day left. You see, he stayed with him from the night and brought him into the light of a new day. But he had exercised his will by taking him to a place where he wanted him to be, leaving him in the care of a man that he wanted to care for him. And in that way, the Good Samaritan was exercising lordship over this man whose life he had saved. The day that God saved you, the day the Lord Jesus became your Savior, he became your Lord also. You notice the Apostle Paul said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Do you ever say that? I would say that if you can get up in the morning and say, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" I try and make it a practice in my own experience. Let me tell you something, though. I find sometimes I make out my schedule for the morning, and by about 5 in the afternoon, I haven't hardly touched it. Somebody comes to the door. Somebody makes a telephone call. Could you do me this favor? Could you go here? Sometimes it's a matter of taking someone to hospital. But it's a service for God. And if we're saying, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" You can have your own plans, but you must be willing to submit those plans to his will. Because, you see, we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we have done, good or bad, in the body. Time doesn't permit to take up the subject of the ambassadors here. Ambassadors for Christ. Preachers announcing the good tidings of salvation. But I trust the Lord will bless what has been said to our mutual benefit. The Lord bless you each one. Thank you.